Philippians chapter 1, and this morning we will be examining verses 9 through 11. But before we do, I would like to remind you of the truths that we have learned from verses 1 through 8. These truths that we have considered as we've opened up the epistle and have seen God's instructions to the church in Philippi. In verses 1 and 2, we have the Apostle Paul opening the letter by greeting the saints in Christ at Philippi as the slave of Jesus Christ. From these two verses, verses 1 and 2, we considered who Paul is. He begins by saying, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. And we noted that word, servants, is another word that can be translated slave. And we noted Paul's origin of his slavery to Christ and his nature of his slavery to Christ. The Apostle Paul was not always the slave of Christ. In fact, we read in Scripture that the Apostle Paul was by nature, like all men, the slave of the world, the slave of Satan. And on the Damascus road, Paul was thrown off his horse, confronted with the holiness of God, and on that Damascus road came to understand his great sinfulness before that holy God. And he looked to Jesus Christ alone for salvation and became a new creature in Christ, and thus becoming the slave of Jesus Christ. And so we open this book with a dynamite lesson that all Christians are the slaves of Jesus Christ, the servants of Jesus Christ. And then we noted also who Paul is writing to as he writes this epistle. And we say, yes, he is writing to the church in Philippi, but he describes those that he is writing to as the saints in Jesus Christ. And Paul is teaching us here that he is writing to those who are holy ones, those who have been made holy through the atonement of Jesus Christ, those who have been called out of the world and separated unto the light of Jesus Christ. And finally, we considered who God is, and God is the giver of peace, verse 2. God is the giver of grace, and God is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. So right in the opening words of the Apostle Paul, we have really a systematic theology of Bible truth. Verses 3 through 8, we have Paul's opening pastoral prayer for the church. And we learned here how and why Paul prayed for the church. And we saw his attitude towards the church. And the Apostle Paul, every time he could think of the Philippian believers, he rejoiced. He praised God for them. And he did so because they were steadfast with him in the gospel. They were faithful in supporting the Apostle Paul in their prayers. They were faithful in supporting the Apostle Paul with their finances. And they were faithful in joining the Apostle Paul in preaching the gospel to all creatures. They did not just pat the Apostle Paul on the back and say, you have a great evangelistic mission and we wish you the best. No, they understood that they were co-laborers together with God. And so every time the Apostle Paul thought of these believers, he praised God and he thanked God for them. And he prayed for them. And for the sake of context, because we always want to read the Bible in context, I am going to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, but again, focus in on verse number 9, 10, and 11. The Bible reads, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. Now, having read verses 9 through 11, we already have an idea of what the Apostle Paul prayed for the church. And while we will consider this a little bit deeper in a few moments, I want you to think about here at the beginning what Paul did not pray for when he prayed for the church in Philippi. Because in thinking about what Paul did not pray for, it teaches us something. It teaches us of the importance or preeminence of his prayer requests for them. Paul does not write the church in Philippi and say, "And this I pray, that your attendance would abound yet more and more each Sunday." Paul's crying desire for the church was not numerical growth. The measure of success for the Apostle Paul was not in how many people filled the pew. Do I have your eyebrows raised yet? And notice it does not say, "And this I pray, that your buildings would expand yet more and more." And the Apostle Paul knew that stained glass windows and attractive buildings were not the preeminent need for the body of believers. The Apostle Paul does not pray. He does not write, "And this I pray, that your ministries would abound more and more in size and vigor." He does not pray that they would add 10 programs with 100 new volunteers to help oversee these programs, because he knows that this is not the foremost necessity in the life of a church. And Paul does not pray. He does not write the Philippian believers noting, "And this I pray, that your bank account would abound more and more, that your weekly budget would be met, and the offering bags would flow out with dollar bills as the ushers collect the offering." Paul does not pray such a prayer because he knows that money in the bank does not always equate being a spiritually healthy church in the eyes of God. Paul's pressing prayer request for the church is not physical in nature, it is spiritual in nature. It does not have to do with what the church looks like externally or how many people are involved numerically. It has to do with what the church is spiritually before God. I think that's a spot for amen. Paul's pressing prayer request for the church is not physical in nature, it is spiritual in nature. It does not have to do with what the church looks like externally or how many people are involved numerically. It has to do with who the church is spiritually before the eyes of God. All right, now we're awake. And this is vital. Of all the things the Apostle Paul could have prayed for, notice what he says. And there are three distinct requests under this main desire. His main desire is for the spiritual growth of the church. His main desire is for their spiritual maturity. And under this main desire, there are three distinct requests that I would like to have you understand more fully this morning. Three specific things that the Apostle Paul prayed for. And these three things are things that we ought to pray for our church. And so you wonder, the pastor wants us to pray, and he wants us to pray specifically for our church. What should we pray for? Well, here are three things that you can continually pray for our church. The first is this. Paul prays that their love would grow. Paul prays that their love would grow. Verse number 9, and this I pray. What is it, Paul? We have our ears to the ground. What are you going to say? Aren't you going to say that we will make Christianity today's top Sunday school attendance in the nation of the United States? Is it that we will be the next big mega church for everybody to watch on TBN? Is that what it is, Paul? And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Paul prays such a prayer, assuming that the Philippian believers are already loving God and one another as the Bible commands. By asking for its increase, Paul assumes that it is already in existence. And rightly so, because those who have been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, should have an intense, burning love for God and others that is clearly manifested in our daily lives. This is a vital theological truth that must never be disregarded or diminished. True Christians love God and love others. Those who profess to be true Christians, who do not have a burning love for God and for others, need to examine themselves. And why could I say such a bold statement? Because Paul tells us in the book of Galatians that the fruit of the Spirit is love. One of the evidences that one has truly been made a new creature in Christ is that they have a love for God and a love for other people. Romans chapter 5, verse 5, this is still the theology of Paul. And Paul says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, the hearts of believers. And it is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You see, the natural man, the unbeliever, does not have such a love. The natural man, the unbelieving world, may have a distant curiosity and interest toward God. He may have strong affections towards others around him, but he does not and cannot, in his own power, possess a Christ-exemplifying love that Paul is describing in our text. It is impossible. The Christ-exemplifying love that Paul is referring to can only be a love that is possessed by Christians. It is a love given to us by the power of the gospel. It is agape love, the highest form of love that is produced by God Himself. And Paul is praying that such Christ-like love would abound more and more in this congregation. Philippians was written before the letter to Corinthians. And in the letter to the Corinthians, we have one of the most beautiful descriptions of the kind of love that Paul is referring to. If you will, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And how can we talk about love without referring to this passage? This is the passage of all passages on the subject of true Christ-honoring love. A love that is not merely emotional, but a love that has feet. A love that displays itself in action. And the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth. And remember the context of this letter. Corinth is divided. The people in this church are at each other's throats. There is deep sin in the congregation. And the Apostle Paul writes, 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity. These three. But the greatest of these is charity. Paul wants this kind of Christ-exalting charity to be the mark of the Philippian church. That they would be patient one with another. That they would suffer long. That they would be kind. That they would not be proud and arrogant. That they would not rejoice in sinfulness. That they would rejoice in the truth. That they would bear all things. That they would be a church of faith. That they would think well of other people's. This is what Paul is desiring. And if I could sum up what Paul is praying for in three subpoints, it would be this. Paul is praying that the church would exhibit a love that is sincere. A love that is genuine. Romans chapter 12, he says, let love be without dissimulation. In other words, let love be without hypocrisy. When you come to church, he's praying this for the Philippian believers. Don't come on with a mask. Trying to be somebody that you're not. Don't come appearing to be more righteous, more loving, and then leaving the church, you take off the mask and all you can do is complain, gripe, and criticize everybody who attends. Be genuine. Not put on. He is speaking about a love that is without pretense. Do we need such love in our congregation today? Absolutely. And Paul is praying not only that it would be sincere, but he's praying for a love that is sacrificial. A love that denies self. And the very opposite of love is selfishness. We have the balanced beam. One side is love, self-denying love. The other side is full of self and self-desires and self-pursuits. But Paul is praying that their love would be sincere and sacrificial, that they would look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the needs of others. And Paul is praying that their love would also be steadfast, that their love would be faithful, that they would be willing to endure the faults and failures of others, that they would understand that the church is filled with people, and people sometimes say and do dumb things. People sometimes hurt other people. Sheep have teeth, and sometimes sheep bite. But Paul is praying that their love would be steadfast, and a love that is sincere, sacrificial, and steadfast is truly a Christ-like love. What kind of love did Christ love us with? Was it not a love that was sincere, genuine, a love without hypocrisy? Was it not a love that was full of self-sacrifice? But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Was it not a love that was steadfast, that He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross for us? Such love is the kind of love all churches need. And this kind of love is a love that will make a deep impact on the unbelieving world around them. In John 13, 34 through 35, Jesus said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Do we forget this? How shall the unbelieving world know that we are different, that we belong to King Jesus? Is it our ties? Is it our suit? Is it because we speak a heavenly spiritual language? What is it that makes an impact on this world? Is it fancy, glossy gospel tracts? Well, those help, yes. But Jesus says, by this all men shall know if you have love. Is such a love found in our church? Are we sincere, sacrificial, and steadfast in our love for God and for others? Could we go to the back office, pull out the visitor and guest cards over the last 6 months? Could we bring them to the platform and ask them, when you came to visit Calvary Baptist Church, did you sense a love for God and for one another? When you came and sat in the pew week by week, what did you experience? Did you experience a cold congregation? Did you experience a congregation that sat where they always sit and talked to those who always talk to? Did you notice? Or did you notice members biting and devouring one another? Did you notice members talking about worldly things? These are serious things to think about. What is the measure of our love as a church? Could I go to your friends, co-workers, neighbors, and ask, does so-and-so member, attender of Calvary Baptist Church, have a love for God and others? What do you say? Have you seen or heard evidences that would validate that they have a Christ-like love dwelling in their soul? Oh, this is so important. And Paul is praying for this church to have a love that overflows, like a river, with waters overflowing in its banks, that our love would be a love that overflows from this place into the community of Yucca Valley, to Joshua Tree, to 29 Palms, to Morongo Valley, to Palm Springs, and then to the nation. That's what Paul is praying for. When people come to visit Calvary Baptist Church who live across the country or across the world, are they impacted and remembered? There's a church in the backside of the desert in the middle of nowhere in this city called Yucca Valley. And I was impacted. I only went there once, but I was impacted by how they lived, how they worshiped, how they served one another. Others may protest. Well, they say, well, I don't really say anything. I don't really say that I love God. I don't really say that I love other people, but in my heart of hearts, I really do. I don't do much that shows that I am loving, but I really am. But agape love, the love that Paul is describing, biblical love is love in action. It is love that is seen. Love that is more than a feeling. Love that can be displayed in the day-to-day life. 1 John 3:18, the Apostle Paul says, or Apostle John says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." John says, show me your love. Of all the things the Apostle Paul could pray for a congregation, the first thing he prays for is for their love to grow. And looking at his prayer list in Philippians 1, and specifically verse number 10, we find his second request. And Paul prays that their discernment would be in tune. Their discernment would be in tune. So he prays that their love would grow. And then secondly, he prays that their discernment would be in tune. Verse 10, the first part. "That ye may approve things that are excellent." In other words, Paul is praying that this congregation would be a wise congregation and not a foolish one. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is not knowledge, and knowledge is not wisdom. Wisdom is the right application of knowledge. And we can know things in our minds, but that does not make us wise. Wisdom is living right before God. Wisdom is obtaining biblical truth and letting that truth affect our everyday actions. That is what wisdom is. And Paul is praying that their discernment would be in tune, that they would be a wise church, that they would not be a church filled with spiritual infants tossed to and fro and carried about every wind of doctrine, being deceived. He wants them to be discerning. He wants them to live a life of holiness. So he prays that there would be a greater ability to know right between wrong, good between evil, and that knowing the difference between the two, that they would abhor that which is sinful and cleave to that which is good. Paul prays such a prayer because his theology causes him to. Paul knows the reasons why believers need biblical discernment. And why is it? Why do we need to be discerning? Let me give you four main reasons. We need discernment because Satan disguises himself. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, the Bible says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan, our enemy, is sly and subtle. He is the father of all lies. And Satan wants nothing but to destroy the church. Satan's main agenda today is for you to fall, for you to disobey God. And so we need wisdom. We need discernment so that we can stand fast against the wiles of the devil, so that we can persevere in running the race for Jesus Christ and not being hindered by the weight that so easily besets us. We need discernment because Satan disguises himself. We need discernment because Satan attaches Bible verses to his lies. Remember the temptations of Satan in Matthew chapter 4. And every temptation Satan brought to Christ, he attached a Bible verse to it. What a scoundrel. What a fox. Yes, We can be deceived by others who claim to be of God, who claim to be teaching the truth, and yet what they're saying does not line up with the Word of God, and we need to be discerning. And I can tell you there are many false prophets in our day who claim to be of God, who claim that this is the true and right way, who are leading a multitude into hell. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says that truth, that many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out demons? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. So we need discernment because Satan disguises himself. Satan attaches Bible verses to his lies. And also there are professing Christians who claim to speak for Jesus. And this is found in Acts 20, verse 30, and 1 John chapter 2 and 19, and all over the Scriptures. We need wisdom to hold up the truth, or hold up what people are saying in the light of God's Word, like bankers do with dollar bills. Bankers know a genuine dollar bill from a counterfeit because they see the genuine thing over and over and over, and holding it to the light, they can see that there is the evidence of the true dollar bill printed by the United States of America. So we need wise Christians. We need wise Christians also because the human heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. And Paul knows what the Philippian believers are up against. Paul knows their faithfulness in the gospel, and their movement forward will only cause the evil one to become more and more angry, and the evil one to work harder and harder in breaking up this church that is dwelling together in unity. And so he prays that they would be a wise, discerning church. And if ever we are living in a day, if ever we lived in a day where believers needed more discernment, surely it's ours. I'm amazed when I talk to professing Christians and I hear about their lifestyle, I hear about their habits. And it doesn't seem like it affects them in the least. And I'm filtering what they're saying by the Scriptures. And sometimes I'll even ask, doesn't that bother you? Doesn't that trouble your heart? And today we have a culture that says what's right is wrong and what's wrong is right. And we need an extra dosage of biblical discernment. And we can only get that biblical discernment if we keep our eyes and our hearts in the Bible. And the reason why Christians are not as discerning as they used to be is because there's a neglect toward the Word of God. But we are called as believers to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And we are to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We are called to prove all things. We are called to hold fast that which is good. We are called to abstain from all appearance of evil. We are called to study the Scriptures, to hold fast to the faithful Word of God. We are called to be wise. We are called to take heed to ourselves and to our ways so that we might be a people who approve things that are excellent. Paul prays for their love to grow. And Paul prays for their discernment to be in tune. And then Paul prays that their integrity would shine faithfully. Verse number 10, the second part. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. One author says, integrity is doing the right thing even when no one is watching. D.L. Moody said, integrity, character, is what a man is in the dark. To be a man or woman of integrity means to be one who is honest and pure before God and men. It means to be morally upright. It means to be Christ-like. And Paul is praying for the church to have always a conscience void of offense before God and men. And most commentators note that Paul's words here mean that believers would not cause others to sin and stumble, and that believers would live in the light of God's coming judgment. And Wiersbe notes here, here are two good tests for us to follow as we exercise spiritual discernment and strive to be a people of integrity. We must constantly ask ourselves, number one, will my actions make others stumble? And number two, will I be ashamed of my actions if Jesus should return? And those are two great tests. Two tests that were brought out in our Sunday school hour about being a people of integrity. Does my life build up people or tear them down? Is my life a picture of godliness or sinfulness? Are the things that I am involved with things that can hinder the growth of another believer? Are the things that I am involved with be a hindrance to people coming to know Christ as Savior? He says that they would be sincere and without offense, and that they would do so not just for a year and not just for 5 years, but till the day of Jesus Christ. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return. There's coming a day when all wrong shall be made right. There's coming a day when King Jesus rides victoriously from the crowd, and He will separate the sheep from the goats, and He will take vengeance upon whom vengeance belongeth, and He will reward the faithful who pursued in holiness and lived a holy and righteous life before Him. There's coming a day. And Paul has in mind this day, one of the most important days in the life of the believer, when they stand before the Lord and give an account of how they lived before God. And as a spiritual father, the Apostle Paul wants his spiritual children to have a joyful day on that day of judgment. He does not want them to be ashamed. He wants them to hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." What's Paul's reasoning for praying such prayers? Well, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. If they are filled with love, if they are filled with wisdom and discernment, if they are a people of integrity, they will be a fruitful people in the vineyard of the world. And Paul has nothing but their spiritual good in mind when he desires that they would abound with fruitfulness in the Lord. Now, why does Paul pray such prayers for the church? Well, he prays because he knows that only God can bring these things about. No man in his own power and strength can get up from bed and say, "I'm going to love Christ as He ought to be loved, and I'm going to love other people as Christ loved them." No man in and of his own power and strength can do that. It is only accomplished through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is only done through the strength which God gives to us. So Paul prays this knowing only God can develop these virtues within a church. And he writes and expresses his prayer in words, hoping that the church might actively pursue these things. Yes, he prays, but he knows there's also human responsibility. And he's nudging them a little in his prayer request, saying, "Work out your love. Know the Scriptures and be more wise and discerning so that you might be fruitful." And Paul prays these things because he knows that the most important thing in a church is the church's spiritual growth. Coming to know God more and more, should be the preeminent desire for our church. If men and women know God, if boys and girls know God, here in this place, everything else will fall into line. If our bank account says one penny, but everybody is walking in the fear of the Lord, we are a successful church in the eyes of God. If our buildings burn down next week, and I hope they don't, and we meet at the Yucca Valley Park praising God in love, in humility, and in faithfulness to the Scriptures, we will be a people that pleases the Lord. Do you see how we've moved the focus in our day, 2017? And sometimes it's easy to ooh and ah. Wow, look at that $1 million building. Wow, look at those windows. Wow, look at that sound system. Wow, it looks like the pastor used $100 of hairspray this morning. Wow. His teeth are so white. This is just successful. All these things don't really matter. As I said at the beginning, our attendance can flourish. Our buildings could make the Crystal Cathedral look like rubbish. Our ministries could be expanding by leaps and bounds. Our finances could be stable and prosperous. But if we don't have love, and if we don't have biblical discernment, and if we don't have integrity, we amount to nothing. We're nothing more than an expensive sports car without an engine. Something nice to look at, but worthless in life. We need God, and we need to live right before Him. And Paul's pastoral prayer is my pastoral prayer, that God would grow our love for Him and for one another. That God would cause our discernment to be in tune always. And that God would allow our integrity to shine. As we leave this place, I'm asking you to join me in prayer for these things. Join me in prayer and seeing these things worked out by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we will not be a church that is lukewarm, simply going through the motions, but a church that is thriving, bringing pleasure to God, producing much fruit in His harvest fields. This is what matters. And we need to pray to such ends.